This morning, our pastor, Mark Blair, is going to be speaking to us about postmodern pagans, and he will be speaking from Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 28. So let's read it together. You can follow along in your bulletin or up on the slides. Acts chapter 14, the book of Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 28. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, and they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Welcome home.
Thank you. Good to be here. Good to dance. Well, it's a joy to be back and to continue with you in these studies of Acts. I think the Lord was preparing my heart through these last months as we were reading Acts to be able to go and have a sort of Acts 29 experience down in Uganda. And it really is a joy to get back here and be with you again. So let us pray as we turn to the Word of God. Lord Jesus, we are conscious that every part of this world belongs to you. Places we have come from, places that we now are, Lord, this world is yours. And even now as we gather here as a small part of your body, you are with your church everywhere at this time. And we give you praise. And we lift up, Lord, the body of Christ, particularly places that are in difficulty now, places of war and famine and persecution. Lord, be merciful to them. And even places, Lord, of comfort and complacency, Lord, arouse them to their responsibilities for you. And Father, here we are, gathered in your name, looking to you and asking you to be our teacher, that we might hear your voice as we open your word. Lord, use this sinful preacher for the glory of your name and for the advancement of your kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study is of the acts of the exalted Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit through his apostolic church. And we've looked for many occasions in chapter 1 as a theme of the book, as Jesus sends them from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. And we're seeing by now that it was not only a command to go out, but it was also a prophecy that they would go out, and indeed God would do it through them. And so, as it says on the front of your bulletin, the overall theme of the study is the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world. And I thought perhaps it's good to ask you, what part has God called you to play? We see in this book a number of examples. We see Stephen, who set forth a theology of missions. We see Philip, who was something of a trailblazer, going to Samaria and to the Ethiopian. We see Cornelius, who was a trophy of missions. We see Paul, who became a great theologian of missions. We see the church in Antioch giving their treasures financially and even their personnel for the work of the gospel. And we see here Paul and Barnabas on these mission travels. And I put this before you because all of us have a responsibility to engage in this work of mission. It's not just the job of a few preachers to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. All of us are called to advance his kingdom. And so we come today to the end of the first mission trip. He is going to go through, they're going to go from Cyprus and Turkey and come around now back to the sending point of Antioch. And as we consider this text from Acts 14, I pray that we won't just think far away and long ago, but we'll think here and now. As I read about the people of Lystra, I thought about the people that I grew up with in Los Angeles. And indeed, the world is not that much different. The absence of God, the pagan, that is to say, with no reference point for what is moral and true and holy, is the same way back in the first century as it is even now in the 21st century. But as we go out, we will encounter, at least I do, a lot of misunderstandings in our preaching ministry. And notice I'm emphasizing the preaching ministry because, of course, our text begins with a miracle, but I think Boyce is right when he says the apostles didn't go into these cities to do miracles and then preach. Rather, it was the other way around. They went to preach, and then sometimes there were healings. And we've seen consistently in the New Testament that the miracles of God are never scheduled. They didn't say, Paul's coming next week to Lystra for a healing crusade. But spontaneously, by the power of God, this man was healed. And Paul, it seems, will take whatever circumstances, positive or negative, and use them for the preaching of Christ. Of course, we've seen their strategy has been thus far to go into synagogues and to bring the good news to the Jewish and Gentile community gathered there. But notice verse 19 where it says some Jews came from Antioch. Perhaps there was no synagogue in Lystra. And as we've seen throughout the gospel, there are always misunderstandings. There are always trouble. And indeed, any time you make an absolute claim that Jesus is the only way to God, what you're saying about everyone else is they're wrong. And people don't often like to hear that they're wrong. Luke makes an interesting parallel between Acts 3 and Acts 14, where in both cases you see a man lame from birth look at an apostle, and then by the grace of God is healed. But what's extremely different are the reactions to those healing events. And so the first great misunderstanding, obviously, from verse 11 is language. In fact, they shout in this Lyconian language, which I don't think Paul and Barnabas would have understood. Of course, Paul would have interpreted, these people are excited about the power of the true God. They would have thought, oh, well, I guess it's a feast day because they're bringing out these things for their God at the same time. But instead of praising God, they were proclaiming that these guys are gods. And so, indeed, language is an obstacle to the work of the gospel. There are about 6,500 languages in the world, and only about 1,000 of them have the whole Bible at this point. About 2,000 of them have portions of Scripture. So that's 4,000 plus languages that don't yet have one word of God in their mother tongue. And so it's a challenge, and I'm sure all of us can think of comedy stories or confusing stories about languages and trying to learn languages. Last week, the man behind this pulpit was my professor in seminary, and I can think very clearly of my experience in 1983 when I had to read an additional language for a program I was in, and so I thought I'd pick French because I thought that would be easier than Latin or German or something. And so that Professor Tremper Longman was my marker on that exam, and the first time through, I failed it. And it was the only thing remaining for me to get through that course. And I remember with great gratitude when Tremper gave me the theological article in French and at the same time gave me a French-English dictionary and said, if you miss one word, you're out. Shortly after that, he shifted to another school. I don't know if there was any connection with that, but languages are a problem. But it's even a problem when we are within the same language group. If you go to fellow English speakers and talk to them about sin and being born again and repenting and even saying the name of Jesus, which is interpreted by every religion in a different way, we miss many times in the realm of language. Most people in the world don't speak Christianese, and most people in the world don't want to. And if we aren't busy about winsomely and simply and clearly communicating the gospel, we'll find language to be a huge source of misunderstanding. Worldview in verse 12, as Barnabas and Zeus are called Zeus and Paul is called Hermes. What's going on there? Well, the way they perceive reality is very different. For the Jews, God is holy and transcendent. But for the Greeks, the gods came down in human form and played around with them and messed up their heads in all kinds of ways. That was a very common thing. And somebody has written a helpful background piece that says, the crowd's superstitious, fanatical behavior is hard to comprehend, but some local background throws light on it. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. The supreme god, that was Jupiter or Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury or Hermes, once visited the hill called country of Phrygia, just nearby, disguised as mortal men. In their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple called Philemon and Bacchus, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose both that Lystran people knew this about their neighborhood and that if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians. And so Zeus had come and Hermes had come, and they weren't going to miss this opportunity for entertaining them. But even in this realm of worldview, we think sometimes that we're connecting, but many times we're just confusing. It might be that we think they're making a profession of Christ, but actually what they're doing is being polite, because that's what their culture expects. We battle with religious structures, verse 13. As this temple was there and this priest came, and they began to want to offer sacrifices to them. Somebody has said that Zeus was the most widely worshipped god in Galatia. That's where we are now. And was often linked with other gods. In the territory of Lystra, there are carvings and inscriptions which show Zeus accompanied by Hermes. And so the question is, who holds the real power in the places that we go? A professor of mine, different guy, was a missions professor who worked in Korea. And as he was there in ministry in a seminary, they would often go in evangelism to villages around the seminary. And they found one village particularly unresponsive to the gospel. And so they began to ask, well, who's in charge here? Is it the formal officials like the mayor or the police or those kind of people? And they found, nah, nobody really respects them very much. But they found that the most influential person in that village was a woman who by this time had become crippled and lived as an invalid inside her home. But when they visited her and subsequently led her to faith in Christ, the whole village now wanted to hear about the gospel. And very often there is a power structure, even as we see here in Lystra, that is set up and strong in the minds of the people. There's also cultural symbols. Verse 14, when Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes. Just imagine, they're wondering, what's that all about? They probably didn't understand that that was a Jewish sign of grief and anguish that Paul and Barnabas just instinctively did. But there are also symbols in the church and things that go on that perhaps we know why we do it, but as people come in, they might say, what do you do that for? Because oftentimes, even those things are barriers. But it seems from our text that the greatest barrier is not language or worldview or religion or culture, but from verse 18 and 19, it seems that the greatest barrier is the human heart. Because here we see at one minute, Paul and Barnabas are gods to be worshipped, and the next minute, they're criminals to be slain. And that's how quickly people change their opinion. That's how fickle the human heart can be. One professor of mine from college said, "The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart." And that's all too true, isn't it? That's the basic problem with all of us. And so Jeremiah had the idea first, where he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The first white man to Hawaii was James Cook, Captain James Cook from England. That's why there's a Union Jack even today on the Hawaiian flag. And when he arrived in 1778, they thought this white man on that sailed ship was the god Lono who came to them as they worshipped him. When he made a return visit in 1779, they understood this guy's no god and they killed him. Quickly, people can change. And so Paul, in a similar way, and Barnabas became victim to the fickleness of the heart of these people. But thank God for the gospel. Thank God that he can, even as Ezekiel explains, take out that heart of stone and give us, by grace, a heart of flesh. And even in this difficulty, God was working in Lystra. Timothy, by the way, is from Lystra. And it seems that even through this occasion, he got into the mission team of the work of God. But there are, and there will be, a lot of misunderstandings. Well, what would be our message to Los Angeles or Lystra or whatever pagan world that we're called to enter with the good news of God. Well, we've seen thus far in Acts that they preach mostly in synagogues, and the basic foundation of the sermon was the covenant. But now they're outside in the Gentile realm with no Old Testament background, and the foundation of their preaching is creation. It is not the covenant of God. And Paul, in this little synopsis, gives us his sermon to not only pagans, but illiterate pagans, apparently. In Athens, he'll give us a message to literate pagans, but these people don't even seem to have very much academic knowledge either. What would you say to them? Well, Paul starts with the reality that God is the creator. From verse 15, he tells them that the creation gives a wordless witness to God, that it declares the glory of God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So Paul does what a good teacher does. He moves from the known to the unknown. He moves from what they experience day by day there in Lystra or in Los Angeles, the very life around them, the very sun that comes up faithfully every day, the very rain that falls, the very crops that grow. All these are evidences of the living God who is the creator. Paul and Barnabas pointed to God's self-disclosure through the world he created and sustains, which the Lystrans observed every day. Not only did God make everything, but God made everyone. And that's why he says, men, why are you doing this? We're only men, human like you. We've all got the capacity to reason out what is right and what is wrong in this world. God is also the provider, verse 17. He gives all things in this world, whether they're crops or food or even joy. Isn't that great? Who fills your heart with joy. What Paul is saying is that what all of us ultimately need won't come from substances or sex or anything about ourselves. What all of us ultimately need will come from God. That's the psalmist, Psalm 104, the great psalm of creation. These all look to you, all of the creation. You give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Not only is God the creator, but he's the recreator, isn't he, in Jesus Christ. God is also the judge, verse 16. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. And with that phrase, in the past, it seems that Paul is saying there are two eras of God's relationship with Gentile nations. In the past, there was a certain freedom of ignorance that you didn't know any better back then, guys. But now, you now know. Similarly, he'll say to the Athenians, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof to all this, to all men, by raising him from the dead. And so we just lay these building blocks of God as creator, as provider, as judge, and also, please don't forget, as Savior. It's not expanded deeply here, but it's hinted in verse 15 where he says, we are bringing you good news. Of course, these sermons are synopsis of what they would have said, and I think Luke is emphasizing the uniqueness of Lystra, and maybe even Paul got interrupted by some of those rocks that started to fly. But he does say clearly to the Corinthians that he resolves to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Indeed, that is the evangel. That is the good news of life and salvation and forgiveness and heaven. So we bring them to know this God, our Creator, but don't forget as our Savior. We need to learn from Paul's flexibility. We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, nor is there any need to do so. But we have to begin where people are, to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanness, the universal quest for transcendence, the hunger for love and community, the search for freedom, or the longing for personal significance. Wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. And so we see misunderstandings, but we also, I hope, need to see the message. And we see, finally, the ministry of these two brothers. And it's a noble one, isn't it? Hasn't it been great to trace their journey here in Acts? To see, first of all, I think, their example, where in verse 19, they're stoned, and Paul is, and dragged out of the city. They think he's dead, but he gets up, and he goes the next day to Derbe. By the way, that's 60 miles away. And with having been stoned, he now trudges on with the work of the gospel to this eastern point that was Derbe of this mission tour. Luke makes it clear that the road his heroes are traveling is the way of the cross. We'll never measure up to Paul, but I do think he provides a model for us to follow. He says that in Corinthians, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Perhaps those Lystrans were offended by these two guys that refused to worship their gods. Ajith Fernando, a pastor from Sri Lanka who knows what it is to be attacked for the gospel, said, "When a person is stoned until he becomes unconscious and is dragged out of the city, perhaps deeper than the physical pain is the mental anguish and the pain of utter humiliation." Whatever it was for Paul, I think he refers to it when he says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned." There's some of you in here that could add a few numbers to that, but Paul was only stoned once. And in that context, he goes on to say, "I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I will know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in this body or not, I don't know. God knows." Perhaps Paul died in Lystra. Whether it was a resurrection or a resuscitation, I don't know. But usually when people try to stone someone, they get the job done. But somehow Paul, after it was done, got up and walked out of that city. And it was an example to, first of all, Timothy, who was from Lystra. And it's fitting, isn't it, in Paul's last letter, well, he'll write to Timothy, "You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But they pressed on. They pressed on, as we heard that great Bob Dylan song sung by that Chicago Mass Choir. They pressed on in the work of evangelism. Verse 21, they preached the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Do you know, I'm sure you do, the world hates the gospel. Men love darkness more than light. And indeed, when you preach an uncompromising Christ, you can really get yourself into some trouble. And so when people come to faith in Christ, Paul describes it, "I've often told you before, and I say it again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." And so the pain of consistently and faithfully preaching Christ when people don't want to hear it is not an easy thing to do. And after there are converts who come in to the faith with their new hearts and joy and gratitude to God, it's a lot nicer to work with those converts. They're grateful, they're warm, they're encouraging, and it's very easy to circle the wagons and say, now our ministry is all about those converts and nurturing them up as we should do in the faith. Of course, there are many converts, but there are many, many, many who've never heard. And if we circle the wagon so tightly that we only work with the converts, fresh and bubbly as they are, we'll stop preaching the gospel. And I admire the way that Paul continued, verse 20, he went back into the city. It wasn't just a matter of strengthening the existing churches. It was a matter of seeing churches established in places where it did not exist. And so, as he gathered them together, he encouraged them. In everywhere they went, they said, verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. How anyone could find a health and wealth and prosperity gospel in this Bible, I'm hard-pressed to figure out. In fact, Paul says to the church, our fundamental message is, it's going to be tough. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's the nurture that they gave to these new believers. Somebody might say, oh, don't scare them off, don't scare them off. No, Paul just wants them to know, this is how it is, guys. If you want to come in, welcome. Maybe the rocks will fly your way too, but here you are. But they did it in a positive way, more positive perhaps than I am. Somebody has said Barnabas had the biggest heart in the church. And where did they learn how they nurtured these people? Well, I think they learned it in Antioch. Remember chapter 11, verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Verse 26, so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught, see that phrase again, great numbers of people. And that's our goal, not just to bring them to baby faith in Christ, but to see them grow into mature disciples in Christ. And that's what we do as we encourage them in the Word of God. When Bill Glass was preaching in a prison before more than 1,000 prisoners, he said, how many of you had somebody in your life told you, you're so bad, someday you're going to end up in prison? Almost 1,000 hands went up. Can you imagine such a self-fulfilling prophecy of parents, even, who would dare to so harm their kids? But we do it, don't we? We do it, don't we? And you realize that without that encouragement, without that nurture, nobody will grow unto good things. Not only did they encourage, but they appointed elders, verse 23, and they set them apart with prayer. Just like they'd seen that example in Antioch, remember? That team of elders in Antioch is now mirrored in these churches that are planted. It's the first time the word elder is used outside of Jerusalem. But what we can see so clearly here is you'll never find a church in the Bible led by only one person. Never is it a one-man show in the church of God. It is a team of leaders. Very often part-time and full-time, men and women, paid and volunteer, working together in the work of the gospel. One Presbyterian pastor said, "I don't know how elderly these elders were, but I know they had not been Christians very long, since the gospel itself had not been known to them very long. Was this any way to establish a church? Most Presbyterians wouldn't do it that way. We want to be slow, careful, dull, and maybe ineffective." But Paul had faith in what God was doing. And if there were to be churches in these cities, they obviously needed sound organization. So Paul appointed elders, more than one, and the churches thrived. And that's what we see is that snapshot in Antioch, chapter 13, verse 1. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, their names are there. But I'm struck by that phrase, prophets and teachers. Prophets are exciting. They have visions from God. They hear the voice of God. Teachers, teachers are kind of boring and very often in our churches, it's either or. We're shouting at those boring people for being so boring, and we're quietly rebuking those excited people for being overly excited. But somehow, in that church at Antioch, there were both grounded in the Word and excited about the Word at the same time. And I'm wondering if that's not one reason why that church at Antioch became such a powerhouse for the gospel. If the primary purpose of the church is to make known the Word of God, and by the way, I think it is, God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, if that's the case, then there needs to be elders who practice that Word of God and who preach that Word of God so that churches will be built up. And let me just say praise the Lord for the team here, that I could go away for a month. Maybe I should go away for another month, but the bills seems like they're almost paid, and the lights, I guess, are on, and people are here, and praise God for the team, from our administrator to the elders to everybody who can serve God so well here. Roland Allen, a missiologist, said, "Nothing can alter or disguise the fact that St. Paul did leave behind him at his first visit complete churches. That's what he told Titus, 'The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you.'" And Paul ended well, Paul and Barnabas, didn't they? As they went through in verses 24 to 6, this journey of these interesting cities and names that we can't hardly pronounce. But can't you imagine, as they were going through step by step, they might have wondered, man, are we going to ever going to end? Are we going to make it here? But it's so easy, isn't it, as we look back to see the hand of God. Joseph came to mind as he stood there before his brothers. Remember those guys? The ones who loved him enough to throw him into the pit and get him sent down to Egypt. Now they're there, under his thumb in a way, aren't they? As he stood before them at the high position of almost a Pharaoh, saying, "You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good and for the saving of many people." And even through the difficulties of Paul and Barnabas, they could see God's hand, even blessing them through their lives. Paul wanted to finish well. Mark ran home in fear, didn't he, in chapter 13. But Paul and Barnabas toughed it out to the God-appointed conclusion of that mission. Paul says later, "I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." 30 years ago or so, maybe 35, I took that verse for my life verse, and I pray that I might finish well. The last chapter that Paul ever wrote tells us that he finished well, where he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so victory is not those who start, but it's those who finish and finish well with the gospel. And then they came and educated the church. On arriving, they gathered them together, told them all that God had done. Of course, it's natural, isn't it? The church that sent them out now receives them back to hear what God had done. When we went to see the Bishop of Kampala, an old friend that we hadn't seen in 20 plus years, as soon as we walked into his office, he said, tell us the stories, tell us the stories. And what he meant was, what's God been doing? And I'm just thinking that even as they got back to Antioch, there probably wasn't a cathedral there, but there were bishops. And the bishop would have said, tell us the stories, Paul and Barnabas. What has God been doing in that year that you've been on the field? And Paul loved to tell the stories about God opening doors. I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Ever thought of that? How do you open a door when he's in chains? Well, God can do it. Or even more absurd might be 1 Corinthians 16. A great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, in conventional wisdom, when you've got a lot of people opposing you, you don't see it as a great door that's been opened. But Paul did, because he saw the power of God. And so these sending churches and those who are sent need this reminder that even adversity can be an opportunity for the work of Christ. And then one more thing, they enriched one another and the church. Verse 28, they stayed there a long time. 28 times in the book of Acts, you'll find this word disciple. Seems to be Luke's favorite word for a follower of Christ. And they'd been sent out on a mission. John describes how missionaries were sent out from the church at Ephesus, where he says, they've told the church about your love, and you'll do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I hope you have people who have sent you out in a manner worthy of God. What a blessing. I hope that we'll all be a people who are known and sending those on a manner worthy of God. Missionaries are not to be sent, gone, and forgotten. A line of communication is to remain so that both communities can be connected and blessed by seeing how God is working and binding them together. So they stayed in that church probably through the winter. They'd been going for a year. You know, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to take a nap. I've noticed a few of you doing that while I've been speaking. That's okay. But you see, Elijah, as tired as he was from Mount Carmel and that victory of God, then in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, is complaining. So either you whine or you take a nap. And I think sometimes taking a nap is better. But it's just great, isn't it, to see the grace of God. It was wonderful. One of those pictures you saw were on the radio for 6 nights. And the 6th night was a call-in show. And to just be loved by people that said, yeah, 20 years ago, you preached at our secondary school, and I became a Christian, and now I'm a pastor. And people calling for Dana saying, you were my teacher of English. Now I own my own business. You know, hearing things. And I hope in your life you'll hear what God has done through you. But if you don't hear it here, you'll hear it later. And the best thing you'll hear if you finish well is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the work of mission. We thank you that you are the chief missionary, that you so loved the world that you sent a missionary named Jesus to reach the world with his very life, that we might know you. We thank you, Lord, that you're continuing to send the Holy Spirit of mission to do what we as people can never do, enter into the hearts of men and women and boys and girls and turn those stones into hearts of flesh and giving them a new birth, a new creation, a new life through the power of your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your great promise of building your church, that indeed you sent your witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. And even now, the work of God moves forward from strength to strength, and we give you praise. And Father, I pray that each one of us will find our place in your great mission, that we will know the calling that has been given to us, the gifting that you have equipped us with, the opportunities and the open doors that are before us. And we'll hear your voice and respond in obedience, going through those doors and serving you with your strength and your blessing, and indeed by your grace, finishing well for the glory of your name. Father, I ask that you will keep us strong to the end. For your name we pray. Amen.